Matthew 21, which you will find on page 967 of the Pew Bible. Before we pray and read the passage, a brief word on what to expect. So the sermon this morning will be something like an introduction to the triumphal entry and an introduction to what is the final stage now of Matthew's gospel. For quite some time, right, we've been heading toward Jerusalem. But here in Matthew 21, we are no longer heading toward Jerusalem with Jesus and with the disciples. We are there. We are there, and it is occasion of great jubilation for the city. But of course, we know these events having unfolded in history and knowing the end of them, that in 5 days from this time, Jesus will be crucified and he will die. Afterwards, be raised from the dead. And so we're going to think about some issues that I do hope and pray will help us as we move into this final section of Matthew's Gospel, particularly as we read the account of the triumphal entry, which we will do momentarily in verses 1 through 17. And so, with all of that being said, pray with me now. We will ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word, and then we will go to the Word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are the one who at Your command created all things. You stretched out the heavens, You filled the earth with life and abundance. You created all things in the space of 6 days, and You said that it was good. And Lord, we know the ruin that we have brought upon ourselves, the sin and misery into which we have been plunged as a race. And we praise You that in Christ Jesus our Lord, You have revealed mercy and new life, new creation, that now the God who stretched out the heavens and the earth speaks new life into our own souls by the work of Christ and His Spirit. And You take Your word, Father, the imperishable seed of the living word, to give us that new life. And we pray now, Father, that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive His word and find life in His name. And may the Spirit take that imperishable seed and plant it in all of us, that crying out for salvation from the Son of God, we may be found in Him, both now and forever. And so may we lift our eyes to that, to the things that are above, where Christ is seated at Your right hand. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went out before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. There has been an issue that the church in the New Covenant has dealt with from the very beginning. We see the church wrestling with certain aspects, at least, of this issue in Acts chapter 15, so already in the biblical narrative itself. And throughout the book of Acts, every time the apostles preach, we see this same issue at work. They're not always addressing the question directly or explicitly, but they are continually in their preaching and in their teaching modeling a distinctive approach to this question that I have not yet told you about. And so, quite truly, this issue, this question has been a live one in the New Covenant Church all the way back to its very inception. So, now, what's the question? How should the New Covenant Church think about the Old Testament Scriptures? How ought the New Covenant Church think about, read, interpret the Old Testament Scriptures? Early on in church history, right about in the middle of the second century, there is a figure who helped the church answer that question more deeply. And I use the word helped ironically because he himself was a heretic. His views were rightly condemned and rejected by the church. So, you know, how did he help the church? Well, he helped the church by forcing her to deal more deeply with this particular issue, this particular question. What should the New Testament church think about the Old Testament Scriptures? His name was Marcion, and he answered that question very poorly. Here's what Marcion's Bible looks like. Now, remember briefly, what does our Bible look like? 66 books, right? 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Marcion's Bible had 11 books, 0 from the Old Testament, and then, of course, 11 from the New. Heretic as he was, he had at least some sense that if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you need at least part of the Gospels. So he had half the book of Luke, and then 10 of the 13 Pauline epistles. And that was Marcion's Bible. Now, Marcion had a theological defense for his position. And you're going to have to buckle up for this one. The God of the Old Testament is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in the New Testament. The God at work in the Old Testament is a lesser God. Now, I hope that's shocking to hear, and there's more to be said about that. If you're curious, you can ask me another time. It has a lot to do with the Platonic thought that is just in the atmosphere in the early centuries AD. So it's a shocking position, but it's a revealing position. And here's the main point to grasp onto. Marcion was horribly wrong about the canon of Scripture. What books are in our Bibles? Which books are inspired by God's Spirit? He's wrong about that because he's wrong about God, who God is. The God of the Old Testament was for him a different and a lesser God than the God that Jesus came to reveal. And so, for Marcion, any part of the Bible that was, of course, either the Old Testament itself or seemed to him to be heavily dependent on the Old Testament or friendly with the Old Testament was swept away and removed. Now, I remember I said that Marcion helped the church. This is it's kind of a narrative of the early centuries. You had men who, in reliance on their own human rationality, came up with positions and tried to impose them on the Scriptures and the church, and the church just had an immediate and instinctive understanding, something is wrong here. And then they would go back into the Scriptures to investigate it, and through that process, the Lord actually used the threat of heresy to deepen the Scriptures understand, or deepen the church's understanding of Scripture. And that happened here. The church knew immediately, instinctively, that this guy was horribly, horribly wrong. He was excommunicated in 144 AD. So very early, 144 AD. But his particular heresy and blasphemy, again, it forced the church in the subsequent centuries to wrestle more deeply with the question that's before us this morning. What should the New Testament church think about the Old Testament Scriptures? One part of the problem, and it's a historical matter for another time if you want to investigate it, after his excommunication, Marcion actually traveled around continuing to try and draw disciples. And so the church, he didn't just go away when he was excommunicated. And so the church had to deal with that issue for subsequent centuries, actually. If we confess and believe with all our hearts, as we do, that the God of the Old Testament is the very same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does that mean for how we understand the Old Testament? Again, what Marcion revealed is that indeed, what you believe about God will influence what you believe about His Word. What does that mean for us when we're reading our New Testaments? And there seems to be a very direct, natural, and significant dependence on the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, Marcion's influence lasted for centuries. But in addition to that, Marcion represents something that has never really left the church, has been a thorn in the side of God's people, in and out of church history, down through the centuries. There have been those who have wanted to distance the Christian church from the Old Testament Scriptures as something somehow different, something somehow alien to us now in the New Covenant. Not all of them have had the same exact theological reasons. Not all of them, you know, are full Marcionites. Maybe they're out there still today, but I don't know about them. But brothers and sisters, anytime you hear someone trying to uncouple the Christian faith from the Old Testament Scriptures, There, the specter of Marcion is near at hand. This was a few years ago now, but not that many years ago. A fellow by the name of Andy Stanley, who's a living, contemporary, highly influential evangelical pastor, spoke these words as a modern example of that specter. Peter, James, Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. And my friends, we must as well. When it was first said, it caused a big ruckus. People immediately sounded the Marcion alarm. You know, there's this big Marcion button on the dashboard. Everyone was hitting it. This pastor, Andy Stanley, went on to respond to his critics in interviews. And it didn't help. So he backed down from association with Marcion. It's the same God, he says. But he was doing two different things. All that differentiating between those things is so important. So he's trying to ward off the charge of full-blown Marcionism. But there's still a very, very dangerous ambiguity in those words. What does it mean that God was doing two different things? One thing in the Old Testament scriptures, another thing in the New. What two different things was he doing? Isn't God one in both his being and in his doing? In other words, statements like this, it's like hanging out on Marcion's porch, you know. You're window shopping. You know, perhaps you haven't gone all the way inside yet, but you don't go up to somebody's porch unless you feel some sort of draw, right, to cross that threshold and go inside. By dividing God's revelation into two and saying that they represent God doing two different things. How long until that's not enough, you see? How long until you have to admit that with that logic, by splitting God's voice into two, you have in fact splitted God into two? You know, in one sense, Marcion was also helpful because he was willing to take the principle all the way to its logical conclusion. That by splitting God's voice into two, you have split God into two as well. A bit of a lengthy introduction, I know. However, at this juncture in Matthew's gospel, brothers and sisters, you tell me, does Matthew try to unhitch the Christian faith from the Old Testament scriptures? Is that in any sense something we could say to accurately represent Matthew's use of the Old Testament scriptures? And I think we have a good sense now, Lord willing, of Matthew's presentation of Jesus. Is that Matthew's goal, to unhitch our understanding of Jesus, who he is, what he's come to do, to unhitch that from the Old Testament? Not at all. In fact, it would be much more accurate to say the exact opposite concerning Matthew's goal. Matthew's presentation of Jesus does not seek to unhitch our Savior from the Old Testament scriptures, but explicitly to connect him to the Old Testament scriptures. And there are times in Matthew's... Now, this, of course, is something you can trace throughout the entirety of Matthew's gospel. But there are times where, you know, he really goes for the jugular in this sense. There are moments when he heightens his focus on Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And the passage before us concerning the triumphal entry of our Lord into the city of Jerusalem is one of those passages in one of those times where he does this with great, unmistakable force and clarity. And you can see very easily, right, why Matthew doesn't make the cut in Marcion's Bible. Because there's no unhitching going on here. There's only powerful and continual and perpetually emphasized connection. God was not doing something different in the Old Testament. Again, the only place that logic ends is by eventually crossing the threshold from Marcin's porch into Marcin's living room. What does Matthew want us to see? He wants us to see that when we open the pages of our Old Testament, God is not up to something different. That when we open the pages of our Old Testaments, living now in the full light of Jesus' revelation of himself, the incarnation of the Son of God, we can open now the pages of our Old Testament and see the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ preparing his church, preparing the entire world for the incarnation of his Son, for the sending of the promised Messiah. And so we are to understand verse 4 of Matthew 21. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. One final word about Marcion. There's a certain way to understand the essence of what Marcion did. He developed a philosophical view of God for himself. So he came up with a notion in his own mind, here's what God is like, apart from the scriptures. But then he took that notion and he made the scriptures conform to the image of God he had created for himself, to that philosophical view. And that's always what's happening when someone tries to de-associate or decouple or unhitch or whatever language might be used, the New Testament scriptures from the Old Testament scriptures. They have some preconceived notion of who God must be that they've developed on their own apart from God's word, and then they force the scriptures to conform to that extra-biblical notion. Thomas Jefferson, you know, to kind of cut a little bit of the middle, I mean, it's much closer to our own day than Marcion, but that's what Thomas Jefferson did. If you know anything about the Jefferson Bible, he had a notion, this is what God must be like, and so he went through and just scissored out the parts of his Bible that didn't conform to his notion. And it's what people are still doing in our own contemporary context. Now, what's amazing about our passage in Matthew 21 is it's not just Matthew as narrator drawing these wonderful connections between the scriptures of each testament. Now, the Old Testament scriptures are in Matthew's mouth as narrator. They're from Zechariah 9 in verses 4 and 5, and that kind of casts an umbrella over the whole passage and lets us know what Matthew is trying to communicate to us. But the Old Testament scriptures are in the mouths even of the very multitude that goes out to meet Jesus as he enters into the city of Jerusalem, out on the road. And the Old Testament scriptures are in the mouth of our Lord, who cites in that one condensed but powerful verse, verse 13, who cites both Isaiah and Jeremiah against the money changers in the temple. And verse 14, who's happy about this? Who is rejoicing that this Jesus is in fact the blessed fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures? One thing that is beautifully represented in the life of the early church is that when the church combats heresy, it's not just ideas. They're not just mad because someone got a bad abstract concept of, you know, and they want to make sure that it's corrected. They see that if you mess with the person of God or the person of our Lord Jesus Christ or with the scriptures that he has inspired by his Spirit, you mess with salvation itself. And so heresy isn't just ideas. It's if you let that grow in the church, it bars the kingdom because it cuts men and women off from the fountain of life. And who's happy that Jesus, we see that there in verse 14, who is rejoicing that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament scriptures? The blind and the lame. Do you know what the blind and the lame aren't doing? They're not hearing Jesus' words to the money changers and saying, "Oh, well, Jesus, you know, that's not the greatest exegesis of those passages. Are you sure that you can really apply Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11 to this exact situation? You know, your ethics sound a little bit too Old Testament-y. Maybe you should unhitch yourself from the Old Testament." They're not. They are simply rejoicing in the Son of God as promised to God's people. "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." Which is a common theme, if you notice from our readings earlier, to both Zechariah 9 and Isaiah 56. At the beginning of both of those passages, what does the Lord say? "Your king is coming. He's coming to you." And Matthew is telling us, in accord with those promises, here he is. He has come. And God has been faithful. The blind and the lame, they hear it, and they rejoice unhesitatingly to come to this one who alone can heal. Now, we've talked about who was happy, who wasn't happy. In the very next verses, who is it that hates that people are saying that actually the same God that was speaking in the Old Testament scriptures through the prophets is the God who in some mysterious and glorious way is now visible to them in Jesus Christ? Who isn't happy about that? Who's saying, you know, waving their arms and going, "We need to unhitch, you know, these things. Stop talking about Old Testament prophecy like it's fulfilled in this man and in his work." Verse 15. "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" Now that's an ascription of praise. Hosanna is an ascription of praise, and we'll talk about that more next week, Lord willing. But they hear children worshiping Christ in the temple. "And they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?'" And you see how Jesus responds. He responds by once again going back to the Old Testament scriptures. "Have you never read what David wrote?" Now this would be, you know, particularly grieving to these men, because yes, they have read this. This is not an unfamiliar passage. They've been reading and singing Psalm 8 from their youth. But they've missed its fulfillment. And Jesus says to them, "What you see now is the very fulfillment of what David foretold." They're trying desperately to disassociate Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus tells them, "Have you never read?" The furthest thing in his mind is to disassociate his identity, his work, his purpose, his way from the scriptures of the Old Testament. "Have you never read, as we just sang a moment ago, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, 'You have perfected praise.'" In other words, where did the church's way of reading the Old Testament ultimately come from? We've talked about Matthew's approach, but did Matthew himself, you know, is this an innovation of Matthew? It came from Jesus himself. Matthew's way of reading the Old Testament was not original to him, as if he was the innovator. It's not something he came up with on his own. It's not something Peter came up with on his own, or Paul, or James, or any of the other New Testament writers. Although they certainly all are of one mind on this matter. But ultimately, this way of understanding the Old Testament comes from Jesus himself. And the way, throughout Matthew's gospel, he has continually emphasized, "It is written. It is written. Have you never read? Have you never read? Everything I'm doing now was told to you in the prophets that you might rejoice in anticipation and even more greatly rejoice in my arrival." from the beginning of his earthly ministry, when he cites the Old Testament when he's tempted by the devil, to the very end of his ministry when he yields his human spirit to God the Father with the words of the Psalms on his lips. From the beginning to the end of his earthly life, he is not only our model when it comes to how to read the Old Testament, not just a model or an example, he is, as he is in all things, our Lord. We don't follow Jesus' example and believe his teaching, you know, because we've independently evaluated his words and we've decided for ourselves that he's right. And so, yes, I'll believe in him. That's not following Jesus. That's following ourselves and just enlisting Jesus to put the stamp of approval on, you know, our great religious ingenuity. When we listen to Jesus speak and teach, when we watch Jesus act, and this is the great and glorious mystery of the gospel accounts, as Paul calls it, the great is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. When we hear him speak, when we see him act, we are listening to and we are observing God himself come in the flesh. Now, we are going to return to the triumphal entry and look more carefully about what's taking place and the details of this beautiful and glorious historical account. But these verses offer us an opportunity to stop and to mark, you know, to look forward, but also to look back at what Matthew has been doing throughout the entirety of his gospel account. That God has come. Behold, your king is coming, Zechariah says. Behold, in Malachi, the Lord will visit his temple. And when we open the pages of the Gospels, we see the arrival and the fulfillment of those promises. God has come. God has visited his people. The God who created the heavens and the earth. The God who called Abraham out of Ur. The God who led Israel across dry ground at the Red Sea. The God who took David from the fields, from tending the sheep, and sat him on the throne of Israel. That God, creator of the heavens and the earth, the God of his people Israel, the God of the covenant, the God who spoke through Isaiah and through Jeremiah and through all the prophets, that God, and no other, became man and lived and walked on the earth. The eternal Son, second person of the Holy Trinity, the one whose spirit, as Peter says, that the spirit of Christ was in the prophets foretelling these things. The eternal Son has become man and lived and walked on the earth. Now that has so many implications. Our lives as a thanksgiving offering to his grace and mercy are the working out of those implications. But here's one of them that we have before us this morning. One implication. That when Jesus is citing the Old Testament, you listen up. You bend your ear. Because it's the author speaking. It's not just a very wise man to whom you are listening. It is the author of the Old Testament scriptures giving you the divine interpretation of their meaning. That Jesus is both the author of the Old Testament scriptures and he is the one in whom those scriptures are brought to their fulfillment. Now, you may not be struggling with Marcionism this morning. You may not be tempted to unhitch the Old Testament from the New. But brothers and sisters, there's something more subtle that I want us to be aware of and to be careful of. That somehow, you know, you're in Matthew, and when you turn that page backwards and cross the threshold from the New to the Old, and you find yourself from Matthew back into Malachi, that somehow it's less about Jesus. You know, somehow, when you turn back that page, God is doing something different than he's doing now. Well, may it never be. From the beginning of redemption, God was preparing the world for the coming of His Son. From all eternity, He had set forth this plan. And when we turn to the scriptures of the Old Testament, we see a rich fullness of how God prepared the world, and specifically prepared His people for the coming of His Son. And so we are to marvel and to awe when we read our Old Testaments, and praise God for the fulfillment of these things in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Paul tells the church in Corinth, all the promises of God, and he's speaking about the Old Testament there. The New Testament isn't yet formed, and so when he talks about the promises of Holy Scripture, he's speaking about the promises of the Old Testament Scriptures. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I mentioned earlier, and we'll conclude with this thought, that the triumphal entry passage is unique. Of course, Matthew cites the Old Testament throughout the entirety of his gospel, but here in the first 17 verses of Matthew 21, there's a very unique focus on again and again in the mouths of varying witnesses testifying to Jesus' connection to the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, why is that? Why here in chapter 21? Well, remember that three times, first back in chapter 16, again in chapter 17, and then a third and final time in chapter 20, Jesus has told his disciples what's about to happen. Here's the climactic time, third time in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus tells them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." And it's been a long journey for us as well. Along with Jesus and the disciples, walking with them, we've been with them now throughout the whole of Galilee. And we finally made that final trip south into the city of Jerusalem for all of these things to be fulfilled that Jesus foretold. And there's something... So Matthew wants us to understand, you are about to see the one who is lauded as king, crucified as a criminal. The one to whom praise is given, in a short 5 days' time will be hanging on a cross, spat upon, and mocked, having been scourged and crucified. But it is still God's glorious plan of salvation. This is still a fulfillment of everything that God has foretold in the Old Testament Scriptures. Nothing's gone wrong. The very death of Christ itself was foretold, and everything that is being fulfilled in your sight, you know, to Matthew's reader, he's telling us everything that you're reading about and that you will read about in this Passion Week, it is the fulfillment of all that God has promised for the eternal life of those who call upon His name. And so, brothers and sisters, let us have great hope this morning that God has given us one book with one plan, one Lord, one God and Father of all. The Lord Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament Scriptures, and in the whole of God's Word, we have a testimony to His glory and to His work. And so let us trust in Him and marvel at His greatness of mercy toward us in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, be with us as we read our Bibles. And may the light of your glory, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, be known to us in the Spirit as we read your word and know that it is one. It has come from one voice. It is one plan. And all of it centers upon the person and work of our Savior. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We praise you for the glory of Christ, for the salvation we have in His name. And we do ask that as we attend to His word, that the Spirit would write it upon the tablets of our hearts, even as He molds and shapes us according to that glorious image. For the old is past and the new has come, yes. And we are indeed part of a new creation as the Spirit takes the Word of God and makes all things new in our hearts. We pray.